You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
In 66 AD, a man arose in Israel. He became very, very popular throughout Galilee and Nazareth, kind of rallying people to his cause. Whispers began to spread throughout Israel, even to Jerusalem itself, that perhaps this man was the Messiah, the Christ, the King. Maybe he would be the one, the promised one, who would come to overthrow Israel's enemies. And so those rumors built into actual belief among tens of thousands of Israelites as Rome began to invade, march into Israel, and ultimately into Jerusalem, and this man led a revolt. And unlike any of the revolts that had gone before him, he was actually winning. Slowly, a battle here, a battle there, he began to turn back the forces of Rome, and they were suffering losses like they had not faced anywhere else in the world. And so this rumor, these whispers, that perhaps this one, this Simon, perhaps he was the Christ, perhaps he was the Messiah. Eventually, Rome marshaled all of their troops, marched on Jerusalem. And Simon, with those who had kind of risen up with him, were trapped in the temple, and they sought through the tunnels below to try to escape from Jerusalem. Eventually, while he was in those tunnels, he actually ran out of food and water, came out from one of the tunnels, was immediately captured. Interestingly, he wasn't immediately killed. He was marched back with the Roman armies to Rome. There in Rome, royal robes were put on him. A sign was hung over him that said, "This is the King of the Jews." He was marched through the streets of Rome, and he was thrown off a rock to his death. And so died the hopes of Israel that perhaps this one, this Simon, was their promised king. The question I want to pose for us this morning is, why aren't we singing songs about Simon this morning? But why aren't we hailing the coming, even if it was a failed coming, the great victory of Simon, heralding that he here was the one, even the Romans called him the King of the Jews? Why aren't we singing about Simon this morning? And the answer to the question may seem obvious to you this morning, but I want to pose for you that it's not. If the resurrection isn't true. Well, we've come this morning and we're going to spend actually the next 4 weeks looking at 1 Corinthians 15. But we've come this morning to examine this text and to ask the question, why is this group of people gathered in this room with millions and millions of others in every nation under heaven singing songs about Jesus and not about Simon? So I want us to ask this question. I want us to examine this question. If you're here this morning and you're here because it's Easter and that's what some people do, your friend has been bothering you to come to church on Easter, so you came to church on Easter, and maybe you've had a mild sense of curiosity about what Christianity is all about. This morning is frankly the perfect morning to come. The text we just read from 1 Corinthians 15 that we're going to be looking at, Paul says that he held this to be of first importance, that this was the primary thing. This was the thing he's reminding them, that he preached to them, that he proclaimed to them. This is the central message of the gospel. So it's not by chance. It's not just because of religious tradition that you're here. If you have questions about what Christianity is all about, that's what this morning is. For those of you who have been Christians maybe your whole life, you're raised in the church, you've been around church your whole life, here's one of the things that I've noticed. I've noticed that in the most subtle and pernicious ways imaginable, our understanding of what Christianity is can get subtly distorted and twisted. Little additions here, little omissions there. And I find it immensely refreshing to come back year after year after year and be confronted with this text. to have, if you will, Paul stand in front of us through this text and declare to us, no, this is the center. This is where everything comes to a head. This is the climactic declaration of the Christian faith. If we call ourselves Christians, if we worship Jesus, it all hinges on what Paul has to say in this text. And for those of you who, you get it, you love the gospel, isn't it precious to hear it again? Isn't it worth more than anything to be reminded of a God who has borne our sins, who was buried, and who came out of the grave? As we look at this text this morning, I want us to ask two fundamental questions. Over the coming weeks, we're going to basically spend 3 weeks working out the implications of these two questions and what difference it makes is how we conceive of ourselves, how we conceive of our life as a church, and how we conceive of our life on mission in this city and in the world. But first, I want to begin with two basic and fundamental questions. One, did this actually happen? Did Christ actually come out of the grave? Here's my contention. If he didn't, if he wasn't bodily raised from the dead, we are fools. What we're doing in this room, for those of you who haven't been to church in a while and it feels awkward to like sing and to have somebody yell at you, here's the thing. If Jesus didn't come out of the grave, then what we're doing here is dumb. It's a complete and absolute waste of time. Your friends who look at you funny when they ask what you're doing this morning, you said you're going to church, and they gave you the look like they're thinking you're dumb, they're actually right if he didn't come out of the grave. Like if this didn't actually historically happen, and not just as an idea, not just as a nice religious story that we can sing songs about, if Jesus Christ didn't actually bodily, like his physical body, come out of the grave, not just in spirit, not as some sort of like inspiration that we can all kind of overcome difficulties in our lives, but no, did he actually, I don't care about any of that right now. This question that we're going to ask is, did he actually come out of the grave? Are there good reasons to believe that this man who was dead, whose heart was not beating, he wasn't breathing, that he began to breathe again, that his heart began to beat again? That he got up and he ate fish, which we have stories of in the Gospels. Did that actually happen? So that's the first question. And then the second question. Maybe he did come out of the grave. Maybe that's just a weird oddity in history, right? Some random person at some random moment in history was dead, and then he 3 days later wasn't dead. Why are we making such a big deal out of it? Like maybe it's just an odd thing that happened. A curiosity. Something to go in like Ripley's Believe It or Not. But not to gather millions and millions and millions of people together to sing about. And so the second question I want us to deal with this morning is, what does it mean? And in these verses, Paul is going to lay that out for us in a way that's profound and beautiful. And I think as clear as anything else, anywhere else that we'd find in Scripture. And so let's begin with, did this actually happen? And to ask that question, to ask that kind of historical question, is actually a very difficult question to ask. And it's a difficult question to ask about almost anything. Like we've seen the painting of Washington crossing the Delaware. Did that actually happen? How do you know? How do you know something in history actually happened? King Alfred, one of my favorite figures from history, ancient grandfather of mine. My wife just told me not to say that. He kicked the Vikings out of England. Did that actually happen? How do you know? When we think about history, we're asking questions about how do we take the evidence we see? How do we take the stories that we're told? How do we take the what kind of grew out of this tradition? And as best we can, look at all of that evidence and say yes or no about something that took place. And my contention, and I believe it's Paul's argument actually in this text, is that as far as we can know anything about history at all, we can say with a fair amount of certainty, Jesus Christ physically came out of the grave. that he arose from the dead. I had lunch a few years ago with a friend of mine who was wrestling with, he was kind of an avowed, not kind of, he was an avowed atheist, didn't want anything to do with Christianity. We'd read a few books together, we'd had arguments together about all kinds of different subjects. And I admittedly, in a moment of frustration with him, kind of slammed my fist on the table. We were having lunch at Hops and Pie. And I said to him, I want us to get together in a week, and if you can give an account for the existence of the church today, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, I want you to give it. Came back a week later, and he had a blank notepad. He had one piece of paper stuffed into it, which had a series of answers that he began. He's an incredibly honest human being, and he would work things out all the way. And on it were scratched out sentences. 10 different explanations for why the church had come to be. 10 different explanations, alternative explanations for how the church got here. And he'd scratched them out, and he sat there and said, I don't have an explanation. I don't know what to do with it. I guess I believe. It wasn't the most like convincing conversational conversation I've ever had in my life. But here's what we ended up talking about. The historical question is an important one because all of Christianity hinges on history. Christianity is not like other religions in the world. It doesn't come and offer you a way of life. It certainly makes all kinds of ethical demands. It proclaims a certain sexual ethic. It proclaims a certain understanding of marriage. It proclaims a certain understanding of what you should do with your money and how you should live your life and how you should think and care for other people. It makes all kinds of ethical demands. It also makes all kinds of religious demands on what we're to be and the kinds of rhythms that we're to walk in as a people. It does all of those things, but it hangs all of those things on one fundamental confession about history. In other words, it doesn't come and merely offer us another way, another philosophy of life. And Paul, actually in the text, one of the texts that we looked at on Friday night, he says, I didn't come to you with philosophy in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but I came to you knowing nothing but the cross. That word philosophy, anywhere in the Roman world, the word that he uses there carries this idea of, I didn't come to you and merely offer you another worldview, another kind of ethical approach to life. I came and declared to you something that occurred in history. Christianity begins and it ends with a declaration, a confession about something that we actually believe took place in space and time. If you go to Buddhism, whether or not Buddha actually lived, frankly, is unimportant to the philosophy of Buddhism. In the end, Islam. I'm not saying Muhammad didn't live, but I'm saying at the end of the day, what Islam offers you is a path, a way, a set of practices to live out. And so that in the end, if Muhammad lived or didn't live, it's really not important. What matters to Islam, what matters to Buddhism, is a way of life. But if Jesus didn't actually live, if Jesus didn't actually die, if Jesus didn't actually come out of the grave, then Christianity is lost. It makes no sense. We're wasting our time. And Paul says as much in this text by saying that if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we above, more than anyone else, should be pitied. But what evidence do we have that Christ was raised? How do we assess the history? I want to kind of set before you a handful of ideas for you to take with you. First, the antiquity of the claims to the resurrection. This doesn't stand alone. It stands with the other ideas. 1 Corinthians is written approximately 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. We're not talking about centuries later. We're not talking about an idea that was brought up that Paul or some later kind of religious genius came up with of saying, hey, let's construct this thing that way we can accumulate a lot of money and power. What we're talking about is a letter that was written, claims that were being made, written down and passed on even to us up to 20 years after Jesus' death. Philippians 2, one of the earliest hymns we have anywhere written down, was written somewhere between 15 and 20 years of Jesus' death. In other words, the claims of Jesus' resurrection are early and they're old. that the written evidence, the written testimony that we have to these things. The other thing that we notice in all of the resurrection stories, there's a massive social problem in all of the gospel narratives and how they attest to the earliest witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Are you ready for the social problem? It's women. Now, in the first century, if you're a woman, your testimony didn't count in a court of law. Bad, evil. Not saying it was right, but it was true. That was how things worked in the first century. So, if you're trying to make up a story, a great story, a story that should be believed, a story that has veracity to it, a story that should reverberate through the ages, a story that you want to build an entire religious system on, then you don't put the earliest witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, you don't put that earliest testimony to that in the mouths of women, because in the first century it didn't count. This is precisely what all of the gospel writers do. Why make that up? Third, what we have kind of in all of the gospel narratives, we have an incredible amount of detail. Now, you and I know that if you go read a novel, some of the best novels, the way that they immerse you in a story is they immerse you in detail, right? Like if you read J.R.R. Tolkien, one of the reasons that makes his books so powerful, so immersive, is like, he built an entire language, I think multiple languages, to write those stories, like enormous amounts of detail. I mean, he wrote whole backstories, whole back histories, whole back mythologies to where this world came from. You're immersed in a world of detail. And when you go to the Gospels, particularly things like John's Gospel, where he tells you how the fabric was folded that had enveloped Jesus' body, or he tells you about this race between Peter and John, which is one of my favorite things in all of Scripture. You have story upon story throughout the Gospels that are just filled with detail. But here's the thing. No one wrote like that in the first century. They didn't have novels. So they're either doing something brand new, something in the literary world which would have never occurred before, or they're telling a story about something they actually experienced and witnessed. Third thing, maybe fourth thing. I've lost count. Who cares? We have hundreds of witnesses, and this is what I think Paul's point is in these verses. I'm starting in verse 5, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at what time? Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Here's what he's saying to these people in Corinth. Hey, if you're doubting whether or not this is true, there's 500 people. A few of them are dead. You might have a hard time finding some of those. But the ones who are still alive, you can find them and you can ask them. They saw him. They talked to him. They interacted with him. Now, I want to make this worse. That at the time Paul's writing this, about 20 years after the resurrection, he could name 500 people who saw Jesus, who talked to Jesus, who had encounters with Jesus, who interacted with Jesus. They had 500 people who were willing to say they did that. Now, here's the craziest thing of all. Those 500 people aren't getting rich on this new story. They're not receiving benefits from telling this new story. No, actually quite the opposite. They're being dragged off to prison. They're being killed. They're being fed to lions. They're being crucified. They're being beaten. They're watching their family be beaten and killed. That there are 500 people who are not hiding some conspiracy, because if they're hiding conspiracy, to what end? So they can be killed? They're telling stories. They believe they saw him. They talked to him. Many of them touched him. And Paul's saying, go find them. Go talk to them. And so we have in the first century a whole movement of people who are believing something that no one else believed. No one believed in the first century that the dead just came out of the grave. I think sometimes when you hear stories about the first century, you assume they all just believed resurrection just happened all the time. Like in the first century, people were all just dumb. Like, oh, sure, Aunt May, she's dead, but you know, we'll see her next week. Who knows? No one believed in it. That's why Paul's having to actually make this argument in the text. It's It's amazing to me that he's making the argument in the text. I mean, he's having to make the argument in the text for the most obvious reason in the world. People didn't believe in resurrection in the first century any more than they do so today. So here's a group of 500 people that you can go and talk to, he says, who are believing something that no one else believed was possible and are dying for that belief. And then let's make it even worse. Now, in the light of that testimony, you have an entire movement of people in the first century committing what any Jew would have called absolute blasphemy, a crime, a sin worthy of death. In other words, they're not just confessing that some odd physical reality broke out in the universe. They're actually bowing down and worshiping Jesus as God. They're doing something that no one has ever done. They're believing something that no one believed was physically possible. And they're dying for it. And they're suffering for it. And they're doing it because, not because they bought into a new philosophy, but because they believed and they would not be shaken from the belief they had actually seen and talked to Jesus, the one who was dead and then was alive. The resurrection is true. It is absolutely true. Our whole faith hangs on the confession that there was a day when Jesus died and was buried in the ground. His heart wasn't beating. He was not breathing. He was dead. And then 3 days later, he stood up and he walked out of the grave. That's what we celebrate this morning. Now, what does it mean? What does all of it mean? Paul says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And the Bible as a whole tells an odd story about the world. It identifies the problems that all of us feel in our bones. All of us see people dying and know there's something wrong with it. Got an alert this morning that 200 people were killed in Sri Lanka this morning. That jolts you. That shakes you. It makes you keenly aware there's something fundamentally wrong with the world. The death seems to be everywhere. People you love this year have died. People do horrific and awful things to one another, both physically and verbally and mentally. We sense that we live in the midst of a world that's haunted by death. It seems to creep in everywhere. That it's also haunted by this sense of evil, that people do wrong things, that people do things they shouldn't do. And then here's the kicker that maybe most of us are terrified to face. In fact, I would say most of us are absolutely terrified to face. Most of us in this room, all of us in this room, do horrific things. The ones we love most, we say awful things to them. To our children, we neglect them. We speak a harsh word. To the ones that we stood at an altar and swore our undying love for in covenant union and marriage, we betray, we lie to, we're deeply aware of the fact of both the reality of kind of death and evil that swirls around us. And if we'll just stop for a moment and consider, we're deeply, deeply troubled by not just the evil out there, but the evil in here. The Bible defines all of the world's problems with two interrelated, actually interdependent concepts or ideas, and says that this defines the totality of the world's problems. It's very simple. sin, and death. Sin. What is sin? Sin is simply the reality that there is a God who is creator. I'm going to talk about it in three different ways. He is creator, he is judge, and he is king. He has made us and he has given us all things to be wielded, to be used. Things like breath, things like our voice, things like our bodies, things like clothing, our attitudes, our minds, our intellects, everything that we are and everything that surrounds us has been given to us by God to be wielded for his glory, his honor, and for the good of those around us. And sin defines our actions in terms of our taking of those good gifts and our twisting, our distorting what those things are for. God as judge, how is sin in relationship to God as judge? God has decreed, this is God's law. This is how you should live. This is what you should do and what you should not do. And yet all of us have rejected God's law. We refuse to submit to God's law. And we've just broken God's law again and again and again and again. And finally, God is king, a God who is deserving of all of our allegiance, all of our obedience, a king worthy to be submitted to, a wise king, a good king, a conquering king, a king we're to bend our whole lives to, but instead we have committed treason. We've rejected his rule and instead insisted that we know we are kings. We will rule our lives. And so the Bible describes sin in fundamentally these three ways, that we've rejected God as creator rather than receiving his gifts with thanksgiving and using them to glorify him and to honor and care for those around him. We've wielded all of his gifts for our own ends. Secondly, we've rejected God's law and we stand condemned by the judge. And third, we've committed treason against our king and therefore deserve to die a traitor's death. How does that relate to death? Well, if you reject the creator, the source of life, if you spend your whole life, in fact, you structure all of society to move away from and against the purposes of that creator, against the purposes of the source of all life, then the only direction there is to head is towards death. And so what we see around us is not just literal death, but the slow unraveling of lives as they run headlong after death. The rejection of God's law deserves the punishment of death. And treason. Every nation on earth has always understood treason deserves death. And so the Bible summarizes our problems with this. You and I have sinned. We've twisted God's good creation. We've rejected the good law of our judge. And we've rebelled against our king, desiring instead to be our own kings. And therefore, death touches and corrupts everything. And everything heads towards death. Now, with that in mind, listen again to what Paul says. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. What does it mean that Christ came out of the grave? It means that Christ, when he died on the cross, died for our sins. He bears the penalty for those sins. Rather than us having to bear the penalty for our sins, Jesus bears the penalty for our sin. Rather than us having to die a traitor's death, Jesus dies a traitor's death, driven outside of the city and hung on a cross. Rather than us having to bear the ultimate result of our rebellion against the Creator, Jesus dies in our place. He dies for us as our representative. In him, we die with him. And then he is buried. And then he is raised, leaving behind sin and death. Here's how Christianity works. All who believe in Jesus are hidden in Jesus, are united with Jesus. So that when Jesus dies on the cross, in accordance with the scriptures, all who believe in Jesus, here's what's true of you. You died with Jesus in accordance with the scriptures. All in this room who've spent their whole life running from their sin, trying to hide themselves from their sin, trying to cover over the presence of death in their lives. Here's the glorious thing. One, none of that will work, but here's what Jesus has done. He has taken your sins into the ground. He's left them there. You've died with Jesus and you've been raised with Jesus. And sin and death were left there so that you might walk anew by faith in obedience and joy, loving your Creator, learning to delight in the very laws of God, and submitted gladly to the reign of your King. But here's where all of this heads practically. Here's craziest thing we believe. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks exploring this. That all who are in Christ, all who believed in Jesus, the day is going to come where you're going to die, but you're not going to die how you would have died. Like, you're going to die and you're going to be buried. But because you already died with Jesus, we've established that, right? You were baptized into Jesus. So when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, when his body went into the ground, according to the God of the universe, you were buried with Jesus. You already paid the penalty of death. So here's what's going to happen. This is what we believe. This is madness. You're going to be buried. Your body's going to stop breathing. But because you've already died in Jesus, because the penalty for your sin has already been paid in Jesus, because the result of your sin has already fallen on Jesus, here's the craziest thing that's going to happen. A day will come. What a day. A trumpet will sound. Jesus will return, and your body is going to come out of the ground. Because you've already died in Jesus, you don't have to be dead anymore. Here's the confession, the belief that finds its roots in Easter. That exactly what has happened for Jesus in the middle of time will happen for all those who believe in Jesus at the end of time. If your sins were punished in Jesus, you will not be punished for your sins ever again. This is the meaning of Easter, the meaning of Jesus' resurrection. When we proclaim that death has been conquered, that's what we mean. When Paul says later in this text, the sting of death is gone, that's what he means. It will no longer last forever. It is no longer your penalty for sin. It will end. Here's where I want to end this morning. At the beginning of this text, Paul sets out an invitation to the believers in Corinth, and I believe he sets it out for us as well. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved. He declares to them then the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. I declare to you this morning the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And the invitation is to believe this gospel again. If you're here today and you've never believed that gospel, believe that gospel now. It is the only message of salvation, that Jesus Christ came and died for the sins of his people, for all who would believe in him. He came and he died for sinners. And so if you find yourself in this morning, here this morning, haunted by your sin, aware deeply that you are a sinner, here's the good news. Christ came for you. He didn't come for the righteous. He didn't come for the ones who have it all together. He didn't come for the ones who would accomplish some moral greatness in their life. He came for sinners. He came for those who were rebels against God. He came for traitors. He died for you. He was buried for you. And in him, he comes and he offers to make you alive. In this gospel, you will be saved. In this gospel, all who are in this room who would call themselves Christians, Paul says it is in this gospel that you stand. It is in this gospel by which you are being saved. Call us believe this gospel. Stand in this gospel. Be saved by this gospel. Christ came to die for sinners. So have you sinned? Trust in Jesus. Are you haunted by shame? Trust in Jesus. Are you plagued by guilt? Trust in Jesus. He is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy. Let's pray.